Welcome to Parshas Korach. I'm going to spend just a few minutes talking about Korach, if you don't mind. It's a triple header. And then I welcome you officially to Parshas Chukas Balak, because that is this week's Parsha. Why am I so intent on talking about Korach, even for a few minutes? I try very much when reading the Parsha to look for themes. And sometimes I have the zechus, the merit, to identify a theme in a Parsha. And sometimes we have the zechus to identify a theme in an entire series of Parshios, maybe even an entire book. With the Parsha of Bamidbar, with the Sefer of Bamidbar, the Book of Numbers, we have been discussing for the last several weeks the theme of the ego, the person, how he stands in front of God. Does he stand in self-effacement, or does he stand in almost contention with God? We've seen this pattern beginning with Baha'alosecha, continuing with Shalach, and I would like to explore how this theme continues into Korach and Chukas and Balak. It's not difficult to find the ego in Korach, because that's what Korach was somebody who stood up and raised the roof, railing against Moshe and against Aharon, and indeed against Hashem, about the idea of leadership, and criticizing Moshe and Aaron for nepotism, and causing, unfortunately, great influence among very, very important people. There's even a verse that, you know, when I first noticed it, I just jumped right out at me, that he actually had convinced the entire Jewish nation for a while to revolt against Moshe. There is a verse in Korach to that effect.
Excuse me, women?
No, not the women. Right. The women are always on the up and up.
Women last week.
What?
That the women were not in support of the rebellion.
I'm sure that's true. I can't quote the chapter and verse. Probably Rabbi Parnas did, but they were not involved in the shalach, in the report of the spies. They were the ones that were the most optimistic and the most faithful in Egypt, and so it's no surprise. How did Korach get to sink as low as he did? You know, it was just unbelievable how I'm looking at the commentaries here and how it describes Korach and the men that were considered Korach's congregation. Who are these men? 250 men. Nesi'ei Eda, princes of the community. Kriyei Moed, those who are called to meetings. Rashbam says, Korim Osam L'Yom HaMoed HaKavua L'Mishpat Bein Ish L'Ish. These were the judges who used to sit and preside over quarrels between men. Shayun Nikroim L'Ohel Moed. These were the ones that were invited. They're the ones that had the box seats. They would come to the tent of meeting. Kriyei Moed. Whenever Moshe and Aharon sat down and needed a group of people to discuss things with, to seek advice, these were the men. This is the cabinet. These are the men that stooped to the level of Korach, an uprising against leadership and against the authority of God Himself, and questioned the motives of Aaron and Moshe. It's just hard to imagine. So that was something that was just, you know, shocking. Now, Rabbi Feldman really inspired my thinking in this area. When on Shabbos, he got up and he focused our attention on a few verses where Moshe states his posture in this. And one of them is Lochain Ata Vechol Adascha Hanoadim Al Hashem. Now you and your congregation are standing up against God. The Aharon Mahu. What's Aaron in this, Kisalinu Alav, that you're complaining against him? What does Aaron have to do with this? You're saying that Aaron should not have been the high priest, it should have been you. Why are you getting Aaron involved? This is an issue you have with Hashem, because Hashem chose Aaron, and Hashem chose me. We didn't do this on our own. That's number one. The other one that Rabbi Feldman pointed out was how when they first came to him to complain, Vayishma Moshe Vayipol Al Panav. Moshe heard and he fell on his face. Now what's the idea of falling on one's face when one hears something very disturbing? In prayer, some commentaries say he was praying at that moment for a peaceful resolution. But says Rabbi Feldman, that falling on the face represents self-effacement. In other words, what he was saying was, he was reminding himself, I've got nothing to do with this. My position has nothing to do with me. I'm not here for my own ego. In other words, Moshe Rabbeinu represents the individual whose service of God is totally in complete nullification of self. Everything that he does because God instructs him. He does not have any agenda. He doesn't have any personal aspirations in here. He is the penultimate servant of God. Korach obviously was a great man. He served God. He was a scholar. He was influential. He helped people. He was one of the leaders. But apparently, he did not remove the self. And the lesson of Parshas Korach is that when you're in the service of God, this one point, self, is a do or die. If you put the self into it, if it becomes a me thing, you are doomed to failure, especially in the service of God. If you take the self into the you take the ego into the service of God, you could be headed to self-destruction. That's what happened with Korach. You could be a great person, you could be a great scholar, but this is what could happen to a great scholar. The only ticket to success is to be a student of Moshe and to negate the self. Moshe was the humblest man, the Torah testifies. This is a powerful, powerful lesson. We're not, Korach apparently is not some type of this evil demonic character. Korach is someone that, you know, you can meet on the street, you could be a chavrusa with him. He might be your rabbi. He might be your teacher. You know, who knows? And there could be many people around him. But if the self is involved and that person pursues it, he thinks he's doing it l'shem shamayim. He thinks he's doing it for the sake of heaven, and he's standing up for the honor of the Jewish people and the honor of God and all this. That's what Korach thought he was doing. But he was really digging the pit to the bottom of the earth. So it's a powerful lesson in ego, and particularly this is a dangerous position in the service of God. I think that is perhaps the underlying point in the Parsha of Korach. It needs to be developed more, and again, Rabbi Feldman, I believe, opened my eyes to this realization.
Does the Parsha that precedes Korach have the same self-ego issue?
Yeah. I mean, that was the issue in the with the Meraglim, the spies. you know, they went into Israel, and they were saying, "How does it look like to me?" And basically, when a person is complaining, when a person has a complaint against God, then the ego is involved. And this, you know, this could be the most important struggle and the most difficult struggle of a lifetime. This point, and if we want to know if it's humanly possible, Moshe Rabbeinu, he demonstrates that it's humanly possible, and it's actually
he was born humble. I mean,
he was not born humble.
He
was not born humble. There's a midrash, and I forget exactly how it goes, but there was an artist who was drawing a portrait, and he showed the portrait to Moshe. Maybe he showed it to somebody else, and the person said, "Who is this you drew a portrait of?" And he said, "It's Moshe." And they said, "That doesn't look like Moshe. Look at that person. He's got all these expressions, all these negative caricatures, picturing features of the face, and that can't be Moshe. Or you don't know how to draw. You cannot properly, you know, depict a person's personality in the painting." And they said, "Well, let's ask Moshe." And Moshe looked at it, and said, "Is this you?" He said, "Looks exactly like me. But what about all the negativity?" He says, "I've got all that inside of me too. But I worked on myself. I worked through the power of the intellect, and primarily because Moshe was so powerfully aware of the presence of God, that who could not be humbled when you face your Creator? I mean, everything that you are, everything that you possess, it was a gift, free gift, undeserved. And everyone, we're all born with, you know, the evil inclination and the good inclination, and we're all given the capacity to know our Creator. And the more we know our Creator with an openness, the more we can become humble and self-effacing. And that's where the beauty of an neshama shines through. Anyway, I don't want to spend too much time on Korach, but that's a powerful lesson. Welcome to Parshas Chukas and Balak. Now, in Chukas, there's a number of different episodes. The first is the most, well, there's two very famous episodes. One is not even an episode. One is a mitzvah, the Parah Aduma, the red heifer. It's famous because it defies reason. It's the most famous of the chukim, those statutes, which cannot be rationally explained. It is the mitzvah of taking a heifer that is unblemished and that is totally red, and slaughtering it and preparing and burning it and preparing ashes, and mixing the ashes with water and creating a mixture, a potion, that is then sprinkled upon a person who has been ritually defiled through contact with a human corpse, and that purifies him. A person who has been defiled in this manner can only be purified through the ashes of the red heifer, and the ashes of the red heifer purifies no one else but one who has been defiled by a human corpse. Furthermore, what makes it least rational of all is the fact that whoever is defiled and gets the water and the ash sprinkled upon him becomes purified, whereas all the people who were pure that were involved in the processing of the ash water become defiled by contact. And that's something which defies even the likes of King Solomon. Supposedly God told Moshe, "I will explain it to you, but I will not explain it to anybody else," even King Solomon. But can we not understand a little bit here? Can we not understand a little bit? I mean, the idea of Karbanos, The idea of animal sacrifices is something which is dealt with in great depth, both in the technical details as well as the spiritual understanding. We have studied in our classes ideas such as the individual who is bringing the korban. He identifies with certain attributes of the animal, and a bull has a certain type of characteristic, a sheep another, a goat another, and various body parts represent various human faculties. The blood represents something, the life force. In other words, there is an idea of some type of a vicarious experience in bringing of an animal sacrifice. Well, if that's true by the Karbanos, is it so unreasonable? Now, I did not read this in any commentary. Is it so unreasonable to say that the same type of a vicarious experience goes on with the red heifer? Now, what is unique about the red heifer which distinguishes it from other Karbanos? Well, it's very different. It's not slaughtered in the temple, it's slaughtered on a mountain facing the temple. It's done way outside. But what's unique about it also is the fact that the Torah says, take the cow after the slaughter and burn it. The Sarath es hapara le'enav. Someone shall burn the cow before his eyes, the eyes of Elazar the Kohen. Everything. Its hide, and its flesh, and its blood, even with its dung, shall be burnt. In the oral tradition, it goes on to say the hooves, and if there are the horns, everything that there is, everything is burnt.
Now, what's the difference between that and a normal?
A normal sacrifice. Some of the meat is cooked and eaten. The blood may be put on the altar. The organs may be put on the altar. But except for the elevation offering, there's always something that's salvaged. The elevation offering is burnt, but not the hide. This is everything. And then all you have left is ash. Now remember Abraham's statement, to God, Anochi Afar Bo Efer, I am dust and ashes. What's the symbolism of ash?
Love.
Self effacement. I'm nobody.
Abnegation.
Abnegation. Is it so unreasonable to say that the greatest source of spiritual impurity for a human being is the impurity of the ego, is the inability for a man to see himself as the creature of God and having no, you know, merit on his own, but everything being a gift from God, and the inability to see that, the ability to delude oneself into thinking that he's important, that he somehow has an opinion which can vie against God's opinion. What an impurity, what a failing of our purpose in life, which is to recognize God and our relationship with him. Is it unreasonable to say that the way to purify oneself from this impurity is the burning of the red cow, the burning, the self-abnegation? Is it unreasonable to think that the burning of the cow represents the individual seeing himself as Abraham did, as Ofar Vo'ether, or as Moshe Rabbeinu did when he fell on the floor? And you know that I'm reading the commentators, and the first Parah Aduma was prepared by Moshe. And after that, any time they ran low on the ashes, they would do another one. Now, Historically, there weren't that many that were done. There were two. Up until, from the time of Moshe, up until the Second Temple, and from the building of the Second Temple on till the end of that, 400 more years, another seven. Total of 9 red heifers were prepared. And according to the oral tradition, each time a new mixture was made, it had to have a little bit of what they called Paras Moshe, Moshe's cow. Some a little, just a just a you know, just a
smidgen.
Yeah, of Moshe's ashes. Because Moshe represents this self-abnegation. And that is what it means to purify oneself. And even the thinking about the mikvah. Mikvah is another way to purify from less severe types of purity. Even that, I believe commentators talk about how a person goes under the water, kind of makes himself disappear. It's a concept of lowering oneself. And so that's less severe, perhaps, than the concept of burning, turning into ash. That's why that's a more powerful form of purity. But to me, it seems that this is the same message that we've been discovering, that of self, of ego, versus the acceptance of God. Perhaps the idea, and again, this is not the real reason, because we've been promised that we don't understand it, but still, you know, if we can find something meaningful that maybe have an inkling of truth in it, it's worthwhile. A person who is pure should not really be nullifying himself. A person who realizes that his strength comes from God should be rejoicing, should be filled with a sense of self. If his sense of self comes from the acceptance of God as his source and his strength, that is really so. Therefore, a person who is pure, who touches the ashes, in a sense becomes impure. It's not good for a person who has a healthy picture of his relationship with God to negate himself. One can be, one can take pride in his recognition of his dependence upon God. That's something to be proud of. Okay, but in any case, I think that the Parah Aduma really addresses the issue of ego and is an incredibly major cornerstone in the Torah's outlook. One more little addition to this is kind of a support to this idea, is that when the cow is burning, the Torah instructs us to say, to take some other ingredients. What are these other ingredients? The Kohen shall take cedar wood, hyssop, and crimson thread, and he shall throw them into the burning of the cow. And Rashi, quoting the Talmud, says that the idea of the hyssop is a very lowly plant, and it's explained by one of the early commentators that a person that lowers himself is purified, which is really this idea that we are finding in the burning of the cow. Okay, the second famous incident in the Parsha of Chukas is, who remembers?
Stone.
The stone. Moshe Rabbeinu is told Miriam has died, and suddenly the well which followed the Jewish people for the 40 years has dried up. The people find themselves without water. It makes them very agitated. They come to complain. And when they complain, you listen to the dialogue that goes on between the people of Israel and Moshe. And there's something very, very clear here. The people of Israel, the children of Israel, the whole assembly, arrived at the wilderness of Sin sin in the first month, and the people settled in Kadesh. Miriam died there, and she was buried there. There was no water for the assembly, and they gathered against Moshe and Aaron. The people quarreled with Moshe and spoke up, saying, "If only we had perished as our brethren perished before Hashem. Why have you brought the congregation of Hashem to this wilderness to die there, we and our animals? And why did you bring us up from Egypt to bring us to this evil place?" What is the message that is loud and clear from the people?
Distrust in God.
Did they complain against God?
Well, they complained against...
They mentioned God.
Moshe and Aaron.
For doing what?
For leading them astray.
Exactly. In other words, you did this, Moshe and Aaron.
But they're servants of God.
But they're not acknowledging that. They are putting... They are trying to take away the self-effacement that Moshe and Aaron have. Moshe and Aaron, any time they do anything, they don't want to do it. Moshe argued with Hashem, "Please, don't make me the one to go and take the people out of Egypt. I'm not worthy. It's not me. It's not about me." God said, "I am going to put the words in your mouth. I am telling you, I'm taking the people out of Egypt, not you." All the way through, throughout the 40 years, if there's one thing, if there's one lesson that Moshe wanted to teach them, is it's not about me, it's God. And look what they say, it's about you. This is the point that we can't stop struggling with. The point of the ego. They're making Moshe into an egotist. And Aaron. What did Moshe and Aaron do when they heard this complaint? Moshe and Aaron went from the presence of the congregation to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. We're not even going to argue back because we're not even on the same page. I can't even possibly answer their question because they think that I did it. I can't even answer because I didn't do it. We're not even talking about the same thing. The ego. This is the issue. Now, let's understand what happened next. Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, "Take the staff and gather together the assembly, you and Aaron your brother, and speak to the rock before their eyes that it shall give its waters. You shall bring forth for them water from the rock and give drink to the assembly and to their animals." Okay, they were instructed to speak to the rock. Moshe took the staff from before Hashem as he had commanded them. Moshe and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock, and he said, "Listen now, O rebels, shall we bring forth water for you from this rock?" Then Moshe raised his arm and struck the rock with his staff twice. Abundant water came forth, and the assembly and their animals drank. Hashem said to Moshe and to Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you will not bring this congregation to the land that I have given them." What happened? Moshe brought forth water from the rock, and God says, "You did not sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel." What did he do wrong?
That's very strange.
Very strange.
He was following Hashem's command.
Well, he didn't follow it exactly to the T. But why? Because God said, "I want you to take the staff and speak to the rock." Now, there's a different interpretations of what the sin was. But this is the sin that broke the camel's back. Because of this, Moshe did not merit to go into the land of Israel. So all of the commentators are saying, what did he do wrong? So Rashi's famous approach is, he hit the rock rather than speaking to the rock.
Why did God say, take the staff?
Ramban says, why did God say, take the staff? In other words, it couldn't have been too off base, because he was told to take a staff. Plus, 40 years ago, when this well of water began, he was told to hit the rock. So, okay, maybe he should have spoken to the rock, but that's a fatal error. That's a deadly sin.
why strike it twice? What's the symbolism there?
Yes. So so one of the commentators says, all right, I'll get to that in a moment. So Rashi's approach is there was something wrong with hitting. Ramban says, it's hard to make that the most serious charge. He says that the problem was saying, shall we bring forth water for you from this rock? Wait a minute, Moshe. It's not shall we bring forth water, but shall Hashem bring forth water. Now, let's go back to Rashi, hitting the rock. My Chumash here brings down a commentary of Sepharno. Sepharno says that there are three types of miracles that God performs. One is a miracle which is hidden in nature, like rain falling. Do you know that when the rain falls, it's a miracle? What does it mean it's a miracle? It's an act of God. It's just that we don't think of it as an act of God because nobody but the weatherman said it was going to rain. It wasn't like a prophet came and said, God said that it's going to rain tomorrow, and it rains. You know, it's not that. It rains all the time. It rains if you predict it, it rains if you don't predict it. Lightly, you can predict it every day. But, so it happens through nature. You can pray, and sometimes by praying, you can beseech God to make certain things. He puts healing from an illness in the same category. It's an act of God, and yet it's not blatant. It's what's called a nes nistar, a hidden miracle. But then there's what's called a nes galui, a revealed miracle, where everybody knows it's from God. But he says there's two categories of nes galui, and this is something which I never heard of. Yes, the difference between a hidden miracle and a revealed miracle, we've probably heard of the concept before. But the Sepharno differentiates between a revealed miracle where God sends a messenger to do something, that's one type, and a revealed miracle where God sends the messenger to come and say something. An example of sending a messenger to do something is splitting of the sea. Right? Is that the one? He says, take your staff and raise it well. I'm not sure if that's the example that he gives. Before I give that as an example, I better check. But listen to what the Sepharno says. When he told Moshe to take his staff and go in front of Pharaoh and throw the staff on the ground and it would turn into a snake. Okay? That's a nes nigla, a revealed miracle, but it's done by... No? Yes. It's done by an action. Lift up your staff. Hit the rock. As it was done the first 40 years earlier. The second type is a revealed miracle, which is done by a messenger of God coming and saying to the people, God is going to do something. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just telling you that God's going to do something. Like when the sun stood still. When Joshua said the sun is going to stand still. He was in the middle of a battle, and they needed a little more time to win the battle, so Joshua said, stand still. And the sun stood still. In Korach, Moshe said to Korach, if you don't desist from your rebellion, the earth is going to open up and swallow you. And it did. When that happens, what do people say? Do people say, wow, he's good. He's a good magician. Do they praise this messenger of God? They can't praise the messenger of God because he didn't do anything. What they have to do is they have to praise God. With the second one, with the one where it's revealed but it's done through an action, If they're truthful, they'll praise God too. But if they're not totally truthful, they'll say, he did a good trick. Why is it so terrible for Moshe to hit the rock? Because the issue that the Jews were arguing with Moshe about was whether it was their doing or whether it was God's doing. They insisted that Moshe and Aaron did it. Moshe and Aaron insisted that God did it. Well, here's your chance, Moshe. Speak to the rock. Show them that you didn't do it. Show them that you didn't cause the water to come out of the rock. God did. And maybe if they see that, they'll realize that God took you out of Mitzrayim too. The difference between hitting and speaking is the difference between winning the argument and not winning the argument. Winning and losing. That was the entire game. And the same thing, according to Ramban's interpretation, by saying, shall we bring water forth for you from this rock? That's a deadly error. You shouldn't be speaking that way. Shall we bring water out? That's the whole point. They're trying to say that you do everything. And you're trying to show them that God does everything. So don't say, shall we bring forth water from you, from this rock? I hope I'm not getting too far away from the point. This is the point of ego. This is the point of ego in the service of God. Who's running the show? Is it me or is it God? And when that is the issue, then every minute deviation from demonstrating that God is the one who is at work here has tremendous ramifications, and it was considered to be a deadly error. So that's number two that we see in Chukas, that the issue of God versus me is at play.
Couldn't one say Moshe got frustrated from the people complaining again and erred in his frustration?
Yeah, some say that the error was saying Shimu no Hamorim, listen now, O rebels. Calling them rebels, it was a sin. Some commentators say that was a sin. Losing his patience with them or making them feel that they were somehow failures.
I mean, we just got through with Korah. Here we go again.
Yeah. Well, if we're right about this, if this is a major theme, then this is something that we struggle with from the day we're born till the day that we die.
Well, we all know people who are in positions of leadership. Ego is part of it. And I don't see any of those people ever changing, seeing that that's their problem. It's part of them. They want that.
It's part of all of us. It's part of all of us.
Some a whole lot more than others.
Well, but we all, I think the Torah is drilling this in again and again and again, because this is almost the test of life, is the test of the ego.
There are lots of politicians who act that way, and they're very human in their qualities, but be wary of the ones that act that way and profess belief in God, mm-hmm. because this is flying in the face of righteous behavior.
Right. We see from Korah that to have a person who's an egoist, is an egoist and an egotist, I don't remember which is which. Okay. But to have a person who has a healthy ego, too healthy an ego, but is not professing, as you say, to be serving God, is not as dangerous as one who is. That's for Korah. Teaches us. Okay, now let's skip ahead to Balak.
2 points.
2 points you want to make?
Yeah. No, we have to go to the next one.
Go ahead.
Two. Oh.
Go ahead.
Well, the whole idea that Moses lost his patience,
mm-hmm.
I don't think really can
can be counted on.
Okay.
Hashem lost his patience many times too. Planned or unplanned or whatever the thing was, but it was Moses who was the one who, you know, said, you know, he saw the same thing that Hashem did with the golden calf, with the spies and everything else, and look, we can't give up on the people.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so this time he did it, so mm-hmm. but God has done it before, mm-hmm. in a sense.
We got to put that into perspective, because God doesn't have patience. In other words, God's not a human being that loses his cool. He doesn't even have emotions. We can't even compare God to a human. He did seem to change his mind. You know, like first he said, I will destroy them, and then Moshe talked him out of it. But, you know, and we tend to think, oh, he got angry, and Moshe said, come on, God, calm down. But that's not exactly, you know, what it was. Maybe it could be explained in the sense that God said, in the realm of justice, they have no rights to continue. And Moshe said, yes, but if you carry out justice, then what will happen to your name? You know, he said after the gold calf, the nations will think that you, God, don't have power. You know, that kind of thing. It was a theological argument. It wasn't an emotional kind of a thing. But let me just mention the thing about Balak, because if you want to know who was the greatest egoist of all time, it's the prophet Bilam. It says in Pirkei Avos, just on a chumash, Siddur, which has Pirkei Avos in it. It says, here it is. It says in Pirkei Avos that if a person possesses three quality traits, he is from the students of Avraham. And if he has three opposite quality traits, he is from the students, a disciple of Bilam. Mm-hmm. And these three quality traits are a good eye, which is generosity, Ruach Nemucha, which means a humble spirit, and a Nefesh Shefola. And a low spirit. Now, the way that explains, one has to do with your temperament, and one has to do with your desires. A person with very fancy tastes is considered to be nefesh rechava, like he can never be satisfied. So it has good eye, low spirit, humility, and a low temper, satisfied with little. Shall we say, these are the traits of Avraham. But an evil eye, stinginess, ruach gevoa, which would be the arrogant temperament and personality, and the nefesh rechava, and the insatiable appetite. This is mitalmidav shel Bilam Harasha, from the students of Bilam. Bilam was this prophet that in Parshas Balak, he was the main character. The king of Moab hired him to try to once and for all find a solution to the Jewish problem. And he thought that Bilam would curse the Jews. Now, it's funny how God toys with him. He toys with him, and he says things to him, and this is the way it's interpreted here, but the very beginning of the Parsha, it's like a game. Balak, the Moabite king, sends messengers to try to attract Bilam to come and do this mission. And the whole issue is, well, are those messengers important enough for me to go with? Because Bilam is full of himself. So the first time he sends messengers, Bilam says, well, wait here, I've got to go speak to God. I'm a prophet. I'll go ask him permission to curse the Jewish people. And he goes to God, and God says to him, who are these men? And he says, these are two messengers that the king sent me. And Hashem says to him, don't go with them. And the way it's explained here is, they're not important enough for you. as he plays along.
Go ahead, tell me your comment.
Well, that's another question.
Yeah.
But God is playing into Bilam's ego. But what's the greatest ego that Bilam has? Bilam is asked to come and curse the Jewish people. What does he say? I've got to go ask permission from God. Okay? Now listen to this ego. I quote from Mincha Balula. The sin of Bilam is that he goes to ask God for permission to do something which is forbidden. This is the evilness of Bilam. Bilam thinks he's so full of himself that he thinks that he can get God to agree to give him permission to do something which God says is forbidden. That's Bilam. This is the person that the sages say the ultimate in chutzpah, the ultimate in being full of oneself. You know, can you do this? No. You know, Dad says you can't do it. Well, I'll go talk to Dad. I'll go talk to Dad. That's Bilam. And the lesson from that is, not only does Bilam not convince God to curse the Jews naturally, but in the end of the parsha, as we see, Bilam opens his mouth, and all that comes out are words of blessing. You have to read the parsha through. All that comes out, God puts words into Bilam's mouth. It comes out the exact opposite of what Bilam wanted to say. Bilam wanted to curse him. God, he was a prophet. God exercised him, or he possessed him. He possessed Bilam and forced the words of blessing to come out of Bilam's mouth. And that's what we say to the egotistical person is, you think that you can somehow change God's mind or get God to see things your way. Actually, God is going to make a puppet out of you, and you are going to be forced to do things God's way. That's the lesson of this parsha. Through and through, the Torah is exposing us, is introducing us to characters which we could laugh at, but we're really looking at as personality types, which we have to confront. We have to confront the personality within us that drove Korach to say, why do I have to listen to the leadership, to the spiritual leadership? Who said, you know, who made them the agent of God? We're really challenging God Himself. We have to struggle with the same struggles that the Jewish people who came to Moshe and doubted everything that Moshe had done, doubted that he was doing it in the name of God. Challenge and criticize. We have to struggle with that. We have to struggle with the personality of a Bilam, who thinks that it's okay. He'll make it. He'll talk to God. He'll make it okay. He'll make it kosher. And really, what the Torah is telling us is that these are all different forms. Going back to the red heifer, these are different forms of impurity. An impure person is like, where does impurity come from? A corpse, you know, a dead body with no soul, just a human being is really nothing. You know, he's dead. If a person does not realize that he is only who he is because he has the soul of God in him, and he has no authority to speak out to go against the will of God, and if he does, he's just making a laughing stock of himself. The way to purify oneself from all of these different inclinations is to really, to burn ourselves, to negate and to self-efface and to realize that our existence is only an, at the behest of God, and therefore, and that, and if we recognize that, that's a tremendously liberating, tremendously that's a realization that can be tremendously uplifting and growth oriented, and a person can begin to discover the truth and the amazement and the beauty of God's world. But until we can do that, we're kind of stuck in this box in which the only person that matters is me, and that's tremendous blindness, and that's tremendous that's a living death. So sorry for emphasizing it too much, but I really think that the Torah is speaking to us loud and clearly throughout the book of Devarim, and all the personalities and all the incidents is driving home this point. Thank you.